Returning to the chapter 5 of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. The chapter 5, we're going to read the first four verses of the chapter. I want to link the verses, set one against the other in our reading, that we might remember the context of that which we will be studying. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Amen, and may God bless this reading from His Word. We're concentrating upon the verses 3 and 4 today as we move on in our study. In the first two verses of this chapter, I'm sure you'll recall that we were considering the exhortation given us here that we ought to resemble God as much as in us lies. Be ye followers of God, imitators of God. Resemble God. Set out to look like the Lord. Be ye holy, saith the Lord, as I am holy. And that is what we are to do. That's what practical holiness is all about. Looking at what the Bible tells us about the Lord and then seeking to be like Him. But now we move on to verses 3 and 4. In fact, the whole section from verse 3 to verse 20 deals with the very opposite to that which has been dealt with in the verse 4. Opposite in the sense of the other side of the coin. It's still promoting the same objective, but it's presenting the negative view of that which is presented positively in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, we're required to resemble God. In verses 3 to 20, we're required to retreat from sin. That's the other side of the coin. That's the negative aspect of holiness. Holiness is not just a matter of being like the Lord. Holiness is a matter of not being like sin. Not in any way conforming to wickedness. As I said, we're just going to look at verses 3 and 4 today because we're dividing the verses 3 to 20 up into different sections. And we want you to notice that in verses 3 and 4, we are called upon to behave in such a fashion as becomes chastity, purity. This is what we're called to here in these verses. How contrary to the ways and the wills of the world ought the child of God to be. But that word that always introduces a contrast, a change of direction almost. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. The Christian, like the live fish, swims against the stream. We are against everything that the world is for, and consequently we find ourselves ever battling the world. I'm sure that it's not uncommon for there to arise in the heart of the child of God a wish, a desire, at some point just to be in harmony with their neighbors, not to be always resisting. Because in the commonest of conversations, why, you can't even talk about the weather. without finding yourself in disagreement. Oh, you'll both agree that it's raining, or that the sun is shining. But it'll not be too far into the conversation until someone will say, well, by good luck, we'll have a nice summer. And you're immediately, no, it's nothing to do with good luck. And whether you voice that sentiment or not, your mind is working in opposition now to them. They're off on a direction that you can't accompany them, you can't agree with. And the child of God, there's always, even on the most common and apparently innocent topics, we're not in agreement with the world. And there are times, I'm sure, that all of us feel, oh, if only I could just stop fighting all the time and resisting all the time and just go with the current. But we must resist that desire, because the child of God is called upon to resist sin in every form and in every manifestation of it. You see, our Christian life is a battle because we live in an alien environment. The world and all that it is quite contrary to that which we feel at home in. A sense of peace and well-being can only be enjoyed by us as we withdraw from the company and influence of this world. That's why the child of God who has a desire after holiness, who really is seeking after the Lord, that's why they welcome the prayer meeting. That's why they welcome the company of the people of God. Because there they're going to find that with which they are compatible. There they're going to find companionship. There they're going to find encouragement. There they're going to find those who rejoice in that in which they rejoice. You know, there was a time when the Free Presbyterian Church was much smaller than it is today. And it was much more alienated than it is today, and was much more opposed publicly, actively, than perhaps it is today. And whenever there was a special meeting, like the laying of a foundation stone, or the opening of a church building, or a conference, or a mission somewhere, you found Free Presbyterians flocking from a great distance. Not because there was anything special in the laying of a foundation stone, but it was the company they were after. It was to hear words with which they were in agreement. It was to find fellowship. That's what drew them. And how glad they were. How glad they were. Distance didn't matter. Distance didn't matter. Many's a rickety old bus drew folk from one end of the country to the other, broke down half a dozen times on the way, but even that became part of the enjoyment. We might not find it so anymore, but many's a happy bus journey interrupted by many's a breakdown folk from this end of the country had as they travelled to the other end of our little province in order to have fellowship with those of like precious faith. The child of God is seeking ever to withdraw from the environment in which they find themselves in this world, because only by so doing can they find a sense of peace and well-being. It's like the farmer who, leaving the labourers of his field in order to seek the shelter of his home in a time of a bad storm. So it is with the child of God amidst the storms of life. We seek home. We seek the fellowship of home, the comforts of home, the environment and safety of home, to give us shelter from the elements that are raging round about us. In Isaiah chapter 32, God takes up that very analogy, speaking to us of Christ in the verse 2 of that chapter 32 of Isaiah. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest. As rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That's what the Lord is to His people. He provides for them that which the world will never give. That indeed which the world, far from giving, is actually opposing. It's the world that by its pressures, its influences, its oppositions, make us long all the more for the shelter that Christ alone provides for us. Psalm 61 verse 3, "For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy." I hope you have some sense as you gather here this morning that you're sitting down under the shadow of a great rock, that you're finding a shelter from the elements of this world and its wickedness. I hope that you value the Sabbath day. The world hates the Sabbath day. Hates the Sabbath day. Hates the closed shops. That's why there's a constant campaign to open stores on the Sabbath. They hate the Sabbath day. They hate anything that reminds them of God. But how good the Sabbath day is. I hope you value the Sabbath day, Christian. I'll tell you this, if you don't value it today, Christian, when they take it away from you, you'll value it. You'll value it then, all right. Only you'll value it with sorrow. You could today value it with rejoicing. You could today value it and bless God, and your heart would be filled with joy for having it. But you'll value it when it's taken from you with mourning and with sorrow. That's how you'll value it then. You'll value the loss of it. Oh, may God have mercy upon us and deliver us from not rightly valuing the Sabbath day. How many there are who profess the name of Christ, and the Sabbath day is a day for resting their bodies. It's a day for lying about, not even going to God's house. Not even going to God's house. Think of the things that were done yesterday by Christians who today are not in God's house. They washed the car. That was vitally important. Vitally important. Maybe they dug a wee bit in the garden. That's vitally important. And they must take time from God to recover from that. Must. No, it cannot be right, my friends. It cannot be right. Well, Paul specifically deals in the two verses that we are going to look at with that which we must abhor. That from which we must retreat. And that most diligently. That from which we must flee. And that most earnestly. He deals with those things that are the opposite to holiness. That which will rob us of holiness. I want you to notice first of all the specifics of the sins that are here detailed. There are six of them. Six in the Bible is a significant number. In fact, six in the Bible usually has reference, if not always, has reference to the world and its ways. And I think that when there is a listing here of six particular sins, you have an encompassing, a summary of all that is the desire of the world. Remember what John said in 1 John chapter 2, a very valuable comment for us ever to bear in mind when thinking about the world and its nature. 1 John chapter 2, the verse 16, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Those are blunt statements, aren't they? There's no misunderstanding of these. These are statements that are concise, statements that are plain, and statements that leave nothing to question or to doubt. You're not to love the world. Full stop. You're not to love it. If you love the world, then God's love is not in you. You're not a saved person. Then he tells us what the world is. What makes up the world? Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's what the world comprises of. Young man, young woman, let me tell you, you can't departmentalize the world and say there's parts of the world that are quite innocent, and there's parts of the world, well, they're bad and you mustn't have anything to do with them. Look at what the Bible says. All that is in the world is to be rejected. For all that is in the world is made up of this: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three things cover everything that is in the world. Everything that is in the world, every activity that is in the world, comes under those three headings. Comes under those three headings. We're not to love the world. The world is an opponent to the child of God. A fish cannot live out of water. Can't live out of water. We can't live in water without artificial aids. We cannot of ourselves live in water. We'll drown. The fish will die out of water. Basically, the same will happen to it. It will cease to get oxygen for itself and it'll die. Put you in water and you'll cease to get oxygen for yourself and you'll die. Simply because you're out of your element. And the world is not the element in which the child of God can survive. We must get out of it. We must get out of it to survive. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, here's are the things that you must avoid. These are of the world, these sins. And he specifically details them. Let me, before I start anywhere, whether we get into these verses at all today or not, it remains in question. But let's just observe one or two things first of all. Let's observe firstly that Paul was very specific in how he preached. He names these sins. He doesn't just say avoid nasty things. And no, avoid bad things. Avoid sinful things. And then leave it up to the people to work out what he meant. Because you see, one man's nasty thing is another man's nice thing. If you were left to draw up what is right and what is wrong, no one would agree with you, even as you wouldn't agree with anyone else. We'd all draw up a nice list that is in keeping with our desires. So we're not left to do that. That would be anarchy. But rather, Paul, in speaking to the people at Corinth, he lists the sins he's talking about. Pretty specifically. Then secondly, note that he's talking about things here that you wouldn't expect a Christian to have anything to do with. These are serious matters. He's talking here about fornication, uncleanness. That's every form of uncleanness that you can imagine. Do Christians need to be told this? Yes, my friend. Christians need to be told this. Christians need to be told this. And let me tell you, any minister who fails to deal with these issues is not doing his people any favors. not doing his people any favours. There is something about the Bible, you know, in which we should carefully note. It is its plainness of speech in dealing with the sins that surround us. It deals with relationships. It deals with details. Though, it has to be said, it deals with them in a most discreet and marvellous fashion, so that I've often said to folk that you can take the Bible and in any company read any passage of it, any part of it. Man has not the capability of himself of taking up any topic under the sun and speaking of it so as to make it acceptable to any company. But the Bible can be read with the youngest, the most delicate of feelings will not be offended by the Bible's dealing with the most terrible of subjects. And perhaps we ought to bear that in mind. The very fact that Paul here deals with these awful sins reminds us that these awful sins may indeed be committed by Christians. These sins could be committed in this congregation. Do you remember what the Savior said? When he was speaking to his own disciples, specifically he was speaking to his own disciples, in Matthew chapter 15, then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. He's talking now to his own disciples. He's talking to the cream of believers that existed at that time. That's Matthew 15. And the verse 16, and Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hand defileth not a man. Now he's talking about the human heart here. He's talking about your heart and he's talking about my heart. And he's saying that out of that heart can come all these dark and evil things. And we would be the right fools to think, oh, my child would never commit that. My child would never be involved in that. You're wrong. Completely wrong. Could your child catch any disease in this world? Is there a danger, for instance, of your child contracting this new problem that's facing the medical world, this SARS epidemic? Is your child exempt from that? Could they freely travel in those areas where this disease is rampant? Is your child exempt? No, you say no. Well, neither is it exempt from any sin. Well, just remember too that you're not exempt. You're not exempt. Bible catalogues the sins of God's people, and it's a sorry reading. So then, taking note of these two elementary facts, Paul goes into details here, and Paul deals with the grossest of sins because God's people can be guilty of the grossest of sins. That ought to shame us. Yes, it should shame us. It should shame us. That's why the Bible talks of us as brands plucked from the burning. The easiest thing in the world to set fire to is something which has been partially burned. It's ready to burst into life quicker than anything else. Burst into flame quicker than anything else. And so it is with you and with me. And there's a spark within us. It's not a divine spark that liberal men like to talk about. But in our old nature, there is a satanic, evil, sinful spark. Given any encouragement, it'll burst into flame. It's only by the grace of God, as we keep close to Christ and under the blood and are daily doused in the water of God's Word, that spark is kept from burning. Well, let us fear these things. Let us remember these things. Let us see this sitting on the surface of this text. Here's a church in the New Testament born out of mighty revival. Paul's warning it of sins of the grossest order. The grossest order. Fornication. This is the sin that heads the list. Why does it head the list? I think not only is it because it's the most serious, but also the chances are it was the most common. It's the most destructive of sins. It destroys folk. Even folk who are recovered from it, they're marked. They're marked. Oh, yes, they're marked. I tell you, people who are recovered from thieving, their crime is forgotten over a passage of time. From lying, their crime is forgotten. From physical violence upon someone, their crime is forgotten after a period of time. But fornication, that lives on. That's not so easily forgotten. In the eyes, and minds, and hearts of people. This sin refers specifically to unchaste behavior between two unmarried people. Two unmarried people having relationships that rightly belongs to marriage. That's what's spoken of here. That's what's spoken of here. This was very common amongst the heathen countries and heathen nations. Indeed, it was so common that it wasn't even counted as sin. And in Corinth, it most certainly would not have been counted as sin. And for that reason, it was therefore a threat. Because God's people are always under pressure to adopt the moral views of the environment in which they live, the moral standards of the multitude. And Paul was therefore setting up this marker. And he's saying, don't accept what is commonly accepted amongst you in Corinth, but fornication is wrong. It's wrong. Doesn't it tell us something about society today when this sin is as common as it is? It is common. It is so common it means nothing. It means nothing. The whole language of society has been changed. If you go to the hospital, if a young woman books into the maternity ward in the hospital, they're asked, what's your partner's name? I haven't got a partner, I've got a husband! Oh, we don't use that term here. It embarrasses so many. And the world's filled with young women who are not married. And the number of married individuals are probably in the minority. What does it tell us? It tells us that heathendom is gaining and dominating this country in which we live. The views of the heathen have come to Protestant Ulster. That's what it says. That which is fully accepted today, not a thing thought about it, full government benefits are available for children born out of wedlock. And yet within one lifetime, whenever this took place, the greatest of shame came on the family involved. In most instances, the poor young lassie. And it was always the poor young lassie. And I say that this only underscores a wrong and wicked thing that the sinful male usually escaped without the punishment and the public shame that he should have shared it. But very often the young woman had to leave home. And that's the last that the district heard of her. But irrespective of the rights and the wrongs of that particular step, it does underscore for us the public demeanor regarding such behavior just a generation ago. Yes, Paul says the heathen practices this uncleanness, but you're not to do so. And today it's very common. And I'll tell you this. I believe it's common amongst young professing Christians. I'll tell you that. And it needs to be preached against. It needs to be preached against. Oh, let us look at what is happening today through the lens of the Word of God, rather than look at the Bible through the lens of the world's opinions. There's a danger threatening Christians today from the evil environment in which we live. He then mentions uncleanness. This is a broader term. This is a term that refers to all immorality. Some immorality, you know, is unspeakable. Some immorality is best not defined. And for that reason, Paul uses this term, uncleanness, which covers every illicit, unlawful, wicked relationship that may develop involving a human being. It refers to an uncleanness that may be harbored in the mind. For you can commit uncleanness within your mind. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. In the verse 28. Well, let's remember verse 27, for he's expounding the law of God. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If you read the exposition given of the Ten Commandments within the shorter or the larger catechism, you will see that this has a bearing upon the man who's spoken of here, and also the woman. Also the woman. The man is not to look on a woman with lust. Not to do that. But then a woman is not to present herself so as to engender such thoughts. And let that be noted too. Let that be noted too. The fashions that govern dress are those contained in the Word of God. The fashion that is summed up in one word, modesty. It's a word actually that has as its root long garment. Long garment. A garment that covers. And ever since, the world has dominated the thinking of Christian women regarding what it is they should wear. The fashions have dictated that which flatters, that which sets forth. And it's all flying in the face of what God says. God says, dress modestly. Dress in a fashion that does not promote ungodliness. That does not provoke. That does not engender to wickedness. In the case of David, you know, we often think of David, all of us, I'm sure, as Christians, and we think of the sin in which he was involved. But Bathsheba was wrong as well. It surely must have been immodest of her to wash herself as she did in a place where she could be seen. And there is a lesson for us all in that matter. Evil thoughts then can be the arena in which uncleanness can be committed. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 14. Let us face up to God's word today. May it solemnize our heart. 2 Peter 2. And in this chapter, he's dealing with false teachers arising, as you see from verse 1. And when these false teachers come in, they leave a mark upon the people. And among the marks they leave is a lowering of standards, a lowering of purity. That's what's happened in the church. Some of you may remember when they spoke about the new morality, and it was linked to the new theology. This was a great controversy back in the 60s and 70s with the introduction of modernistic and liberal theology. And attached to it was the new morality. Because your theology does determine your morality. What you believe about God determines what you believe about morals. And when these new and liberal teachers come in amongst the people of God, they bring with them a new morality. And you can see what their morality is like in this chapter as you read down. He says, Paul says, or Peter rather says of them, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. A new morality as a result of a new theology. And it produces minds, eyes full of adultery. Looking out on the world with an adulterous look. That's the atmosphere of this world today. That's the atmosphere of the rising generation, let me tell you. And you're a fool if you don't know it. That's the atmosphere. Corrupted, looking out on the world with eyes tutored with that morality that springs from ecumenism and popery. But, as I said, the uncleanness may not just be exercised by the thoughts or within the realm of thoughts. You'll find that speech is also listed as an outlet for filthiness. Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 8. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Filthy communication out of your mouth. You can speak words that are tainted. You can give expression, and this is going one step further than thinking. The thoughts now are giving expression to words. And filthy communications can come out of the mouth. And of course, Paul is thinking also of the actions that spring from it. They develop the thoughts, the words, and then the deeds. But uncleanness is to be avoided. That which is unclean, that which is corrupt, that which has its origins in the pit and in the old nature. Young men, young women, do not entertain it. Do not entertain it. Avoid it. Be aware of it. Be aware of it. Then we go a little further and we see covetousness mentioned. And I'm going to leave it at this point when we look at this. Covetousness. Some may find it rather strange that such a sin as covetousness is listed here amongst such corruptions as fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. We tend to think of this sin as more or less an innocent thing. A minor matter. But let me tell you that covetousness is like the flickering match that sets fire to the raging inferno that destroys the forest. Covetousness gives rise to all manner of greed and immorality. If you were to trace this word through your Bible, you will see that it was the means by which a door was opened that led on to terrible things. That's what happened to David. He saw. And what he saw, he wanted. What he saw, he wanted. And what awful consequences came on David, on his family. There are members of David's family in hell tonight because David saw and wanted. What terrible consequences came on the whole nation? Thousands died as a result of David seeing and wanting and yielding to that unclean desire, that covetousness. You remember Achan. In the battle for Jericho, it says he saw and he coveted and he took. And it cost the blessing of God upon the whole of Israel. It cost the loss of many lives. And eventually it cost the loss of Achan and his family as they were judged by Israel. Covetousness is the beginning, or may be the beginning, if not quenched. If it's yielded to, it will be the beginning of great wickedness, great sin, great uncleanness. Look back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, where Paul is describing the Gentiles. How in verse 17 he says that Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Greediness. You see, they have a greed for uncleanness. And that springs from a coveting of uncleanness. That's the beginnings of greed. That's the beginnings of greed. Many a Christian has coveted. They've looked out on that which they haven't possessed. The chances are they shouldn't possess it. God has forbidden them to possess it, but they've looked out on it, and like Eve, they've saw what they thought was something good to have. And they reached out and they took it with dreadful consequences. Dreadful consequences. And Paul here is trying to hedge the people in Corinth round about by these exhortations, these warnings, and so I would seek to do today. So I would seek to do today. Beware of sin. Flee from sin. May God deliver us all and put within us that fear that there was in the heart of Joseph, who said, I can't sin against God by doing what you suggest I should. And he fled away from the place of temptation. May God give us such a reaction. We will leave that study and return to it in the will of God next week. Let us bow in prayer.